We're starting a new series this morning, a whole Bible timeline, and it's charted, explaining dispensationalism. Interactions with class members have revealed the need to provide a whole Bible timeline together with the dispensations and an explanation of dispensationalism and why we hold to dispensational beliefs. So we thus teach two lessons on the whole Bible timeline. This is, in other words, it's a very much of an overview. It's not going into great detail. With this first lesson being on dispensationalism itself, and the second lesson being on transitions in the Bible timeline that occur besides the dispensations. You'll notice that you've got a piece of paper there, and it's attached to three different maps. If it's already posted online, it's posted online, these maps go one right after the other, starting from eternity past and going to eternity future. And if you want to run it off, you can actually run this off, and the three maps will come out separately, and you can take them together. But what Craig did, our webmaster, is he cropped the maps so that they fit, the charts, so that they fit one to the other. And that's how we're teaching this. I'm keenly aware that charts may be difficult for some people. Charts are beloved by others, all right? So it's kind of like the three-point shot. You live or die with a three-point shot. So I'm just doing two lessons on this, and then we'll get back into just studying a regular Bible book. But this is extremely important. I wanted to start off. Let's look at the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, thank you for your grace, thank you for your involvement in our lives, in our walk, and involvement in our church life. We ask that as we get into this important subject, they would understand it and rely upon the Spirit of God to utilize it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now the word dispensation does occur in the King James Version, in four passages of Scripture. It occurs in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. This word renders the Greek noun oikonomia, which occurs in other passages as well, besides just these ones that I mentioned. It's not always translated dispensation. Sometimes it's translated economy. Sometimes it's translated as a stewardship. They all mean the same thing. And it means an office of a stewardship or dispensation, an arrangement where a steward of a household or an estate oversees and dispenses his master's goods to the people in the household. You see an illustration of this in Luke 12:42 and Luke 16:1-8. Now let me just explain what this is. This goes back to the first century in Israel. What would happen is the owner of a large estate who had his family there would go into a distant country to do business or to see a king or whatever. And he had a head slave who was responsible for the entire estate, including the welfare of his family. And this steward was given the responsibility by this landowner of this estate to dole out goods from the financial resources or from the food resources, like a storage bin or whatnot, dole out the resources that were needed to keep the estate. That includes the family, the wife, the children, as well as the other slaves, to keep the estate going. And that steward would be held accountable by the owner when the owner returned. And he was supposed to give a full account of how he dispensed the goods, what goods he dispensed, and which ones he didn't. So it was an economic arrangement. That's what an oikonomia. We get the word economy. You can see how it's close to oikonomia from this. Now, Ephesians 3:1-8, Colossians 1:25, and 1 Corinthians 9:17 reveal that God made Paul the steward of the dispensation of the grace of God. And these passages identify it as the church and show how God gave Paul the calling of revealing that dispensation as the union of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. That was unique. That had not happened before. Up until then, the Gentiles had always been distinct. They were the descendants of Abraham, period. The Gentiles were outside of the family of God. They were outside of the ordinances and whatnot. But all of a sudden, as a result of the cross of Jesus Christ, instead of going just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Christ says, go into all the world and disciple all nations. And this was a brand new thing. It took the Jews a generation to adjust to this whole thing, to realize that the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, was actually indwelling uncircumcised Gentiles. It took many years for the Jews to understand that and to accept it. But it's a wonderful thing. And really, there should not be a Jewish congregation and a Gentile congregation as we have many times today. There should not be a need for messianic congregations. We should be Jews and Gentiles in one church. That's ideally. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. Now, one other dispensation is named in Scripture, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's mentioned in Ephesians 1:10. Namely, that's the millennial kingdom. Christ, as the steward of the kingdom, defeats all enemies before turning the kingdom back to God the Father. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. So, a biblical spiritual dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose in human history. Dr. Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, was used. I used it as it was a textbook, one of our classes that I had at San Francisco Baptist Seminary before I transferred to Dallas Seminary. So it's not just Dallas that teaches this, okay? Since Jesus exampled the need to interpret Scripture in a consistently literal way, I don't have time to describe all of that, Mark chapter 12, 18 to 27, but Matthew 5, 18, Jesus said, one jot and one tittle shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. He was talking about Bible prophecy. And all millennialists in particular take Bible prophecy and interpret it non-literally. Well, the Bible Jesus wants us to interpret it literally, because you don't talk about jots and tittles unless you're talking about literal interpretation. Okay? Since Jesus exampled the need to interpret Scripture in a consistently literal way, and by Matthew 5:18, that certainly includes prophecy, the consistently literal view of Scripture leads us to identify a total of seven dispensations. Let me go through that with you. As we noted above, the dispensation of the church is revealed in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 3:2, Colossians 1:25, and Ephesians 1:10 reveals the future dispensation of the millennial kingdom. So those are two dispensations that are actually named in Scripture, the church and then the millennial kingdom. Also, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, reveals that the cross of Christ ended the rule of the Mosaic law. So the dispensation of the Mosaic law, with Moses as its steward, existed before the dispensation of the church. So now we've got definitely three dispensations. You've got the church, the millennial kingdom, and you've got the law. In addition, the definition of oikonomia that we covered above requires us to identify four more dispensations that existed before the dispensation of the Mosaic law. And we identify those dispensations as follows. And these have actually been named in Ryrie's book. Ryrie was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary. He's in complete agreement with Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who actually helped the seminary formulate its view. Also John Walford, who was the president of Dallas Seminary when I was there. The dispensation of innocence involved God's telling man not to eat of the forbidden tree lest he die. That's Genesis 2, 16 to 25. Man disobeyed. Death entered the human race, and God drove man from Eden. Genesis 3, 1 to 24. So you can't have that dispensation anymore. Man isn't allowed even to eat of the tree of life. Not now. He will be in eternity future once you get beyond sin, but we'll deal with that later. After sin entered the human race, God had man rely on his conscience and the dispensation of conscience to do what was right. For example, Cain failed to heed his conscience so as to repent of his evil sacrifice, so he killed his brother Abel. Now, what's interesting, God had gone to Cain and said, look, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to pounce on you. But you are responsible to come back with the proper sacrifice. If you come back with the proper sacrifice, I will accept it, and I will accept you. But I can't accept the sacrifice that you gave. That's not the one that I called you to give. Well, instead of repenting, he was proud, so he killed his brother. Well, men later committed many murders in violation of conscience until God had to end the dispensation with the Genesis flood. That's Genesis 4, 23 to 19. So what you're doing, you're showing that man hasn't obeyed the Lord so far, and you've seen that man cannot be ruled by his own conscience. He had to destroy the entire. Otherwise, eventually, you wouldn't have had any human being that was stayed alive. The human race would have killed itself off if God hadn't intervened and saved Noah and his family. Well, after the flood, God instituted the dispensation of human government, where murder was to be handled with capital punishment administered by human government. The whole idea of human government is that human government would act more objectively. So instead of this idea, well, you killed my uncle, so I'm going to kill you kind of thing, and there's this constant feud that goes between family units, God says we're going to have human government. And if a man kills another man, and that be by the government, shall he be put to death. And this is why the government today, the state of Connecticut, should administer capital punishment for capital crimes. But it doesn't. It's getting away from that. However, human government turned away from God in world apostasy at the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis 11, 1 to 32? Man went his own way. No, we're not going to pay attention to God. God said, I want you to spread out on the earth and multiply the whole earth. And man says, no, we're going to stay to one together and one great big one little group right here. And God says, if they do that, there's evil is going to develop so quickly. So that's where God changed man's languages and split the languages up so that man would get out and do what God wanted him to do, and that is to cover the earth and spread out and get away. That would limit the speed with which man's sin would develop. And that's why different languages, different cultures, and so forth have been used by God to actually inhibit the rapid development of the growth of sin. You can see with the spread of the internet where man is getting closer together, the wickedness is going up. You can see that. There's no question about that. Well, after the dispensation to govern the Tower of Babel, to disciple this apostate, paganizing world, God graciously instituted the dispensation of promise, calling Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and sojourn in Canaan, that he might eventually bless the world through Abraham's seed, which is Israel in general, but specifically as Christ. Israel failed the Lord, so God had to send his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Genesis 12, 1-3, and Galatians 3, 13-19. In summary, then, the consistently literal interpretation of all Scripture, as taught by Christ's example, leads us to belief in a total of 7 biblical dispensations. They are innocence, conscience, government, promise, Mosaic law, church, and millennial kingdom. Now, not in this lesson, but in the next lesson, we'll see the whys and the wherefores of why did God have these dispensations, why did he have the transitions that occur, especially towards the latter ends of the later parts of the dispensation. Then you're going to see the plan of God. But right now, we're just establishing what dispensationalism is. The end result of consistently interpreting all of Scripture, and incidentally, this is the only theological system that consistently interprets all of Scripture literally. No other system does this. In a literal way is dispensational theology, with its distinctives as follows. First of all, Israel and the church are always distinct from one another. That's unique to dispensationalism. We believe Israel and the church are distinct. We believe, therefore, that Israel has a future and a kingdom. This is why we are very supportive of the Jew. Even if the Jew doesn't know Christ as his Savior, even if the Jewish people have rejected Christ openly, we are very protective and in defense of the Jewish people because they have a marvelous future. That kingdom that Christ will develop will start with the Jew and reach out to the Gentile. Now, there's got to be a tremendous great tribulation. We'll talk about this next week. that's going to come that's going to purge Israel of wickedness and turn many Jews to Christ. But two-thirds of the Jewish people will be slain during the Great Tribulation period. It's going to be a very tough time for them as a people. But God has determined he's going to bless the world through the Jew. And that when Israel gets right with God, then the blessings of God are going to flow to the Gentiles as well. That's the plan of God. So Israel and the church are always distinct from each other. Two, the main purpose in history is God's glory. Now, covenant theology says, no, the main purpose of God is God's grace. We don't deny the grace of God at all. We believe that's the grace. But the grace of God ultimately glorifies God. That's the ultimate goal, not just grace itself. It glorifies God. And then the rapture of the church is pre-tribulational. It's not mid-tribulation. It's not post-tribulation. It's not partial rapture. It's before the tribulation. That's the literal interpretation. The tribulation is literally 7 years long. It's not 1,000 years. It's not 3,000 years or anything. It's 7 years long. Christ's second coming is pre-millennial. In other words, it's coming before millennial kingdom. It's not at the end of it. Or it's not part of it, as in post-trib and non-millennialism. And the kingdom of Christ is a literal thousand-year reign. These are all distinctives only of dispensational theology, which has been taught in our church for the last over 50 years, starting with Dr. Pat Cate, who was a graduate of seminary, Dallas Seminary. He came here. He brought the gospel to this church when there were seven people in church, and they hadn't heard the gospel, and a number of them were saved the first day here. He took them through the four spiritual laws by Campus Crusade and led them to Christ. And that turned the work around. And then the next pastor, Pastor Bill Allen, pastored here. He also taught classic dispensationalism. And I have taught the same thing, classic dispensationalism, for 43 years this month. It's going to be March 20th, it'll be 43 years. So what I'm giving you this morning is in line with what you've had with two pastors before me. All right, this is not just a darn shell thing, please. So the lesson is the consistently literal interpretation of all of Scripture as exampled by our Lord Jesus Christ leads us to dispensational theology with its seven dispensations and the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of Bible prophecy. So may we heed Christ's example to interpret Scripture literally and thus hold to dispensationalism. Now, before I turn it over to the question and answer, let me tell you why I am very, very strongly committed to dispensational theology. To get away from dispensational theology, you have to interpret Scripture at some point non-literally. When you do that, you submit Scripture to human imagination. Because if you're going to interpret something, choose to interpret it figuratively, you interpret to human imagination. To me, that detracts from the authority of Almighty God. If I'm subject to the authority of God, I'm going to take his word literally because I believe he's the king, he's the master, that's him communicating with me. Now, what does this do with the book of Revelation? Well, book of Revelation is full of figurative phrases. It's absolutely full because of the unique situation that John faced. He was a prisoner of Rome. And he had to communicate truth to Christians, some of which would, if it had been literally given consistently, the Romans would have confiscated. So the Lord led John to use figures of speech that are found in other scriptures, which other scriptures literally clarify the meaning of those figures. Okay? So all you have to do is to look at what is written in the Old Testament that John's talking about, or the New Testament, some of the new texts, and you can decode the book of Revelation and make it read like a newspaper. We've done that, incidentally, in our last series that we had a number of years ago, 2017, 2014, somewhere in there, we did a series on all the entire book of Revelation. We'll have to go through that again sometime. I don't want to do that right away. But that makes it read very, very clearly that way. We mentioned one figure that we mentioned last week, for example, John wrote about Gog and Magog. Well, Gog and Magog that John writes about where all the nations come against Christ after the end of the millennium is not the Gog and Magog at all. that occurs in Ezekiel chapter 39, because that is the Gog and Magog, the northern armies of Russia and Turkey and I think Libya, and they come against Israel. They're destroyed by fire and brimstone. But what John is doing, he's referring to something that Christians recognize, and they'll say, oh yeah, that was the type of battle that happened before. John uses Gog and Magog there much like we use the Battle of Waterloo. Now today, when we understand the Battle of Waterloo, that's where Napoleon Bonaparte lost a big battle that he wasn't supposed to lose, but he lost it big time. And so we use the phrase, boy, has that guy met his Waterloo. You know, we can use of an athlete who goes in the boxing ring and gets knocked out in the first round, and he's supposed to be a world champion. The guy met his Waterloo. We're not referring to Napoleon Bonaparte. What we're referring to is the fact that it's a boxing match that this guy should have won, but he lost, like Napoleon did. So it's a figure of speech, but it has a very little connotation to it. So that's how we understand this. So I feel very strongly that we need to interpret the Word of God literally, and then through the literal interpretation, then we have the Word of God. And if you interpret Scripture literally, it comes out with a very consistent theology. There's no guesswork here involved. Premill, pre-trib, dispensational is very clear. All right. And it's not a problem. Okay, now we'll turn it open. If you have a question, it could be on the lesson itself. It doesn't have to be if there are questions on other things.